this morning. There's some notes back there, and then there's also evaluations for Phil and Luke for their teaching. Should be back on the back two chairs there. So they're both out of town, so I get to end the class for them today. But those evaluations will be helpful for them. So if you can, just take a couple minutes and fill those out. So let's pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, once again for the opportunity to gather as your people, Lord, to gather as those who have been saved, those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we see, and we thank you for the book of Acts, Lord, how we see that you began your church, that you are building your church. And Lord, you're still doing that today. And Lord, pray that you'd be with us this morning, that my words would be true, and above all, that you would be exalted, you would be glorified, and we would be changed because we've met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on Acts chapter 12 this morning, and this is the end of this half of the book, and this kind of ends the story of Peter, as it were. If you think about the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters here has been a lot of focus on Peter, kind of the main guy that's bringing the gospel and establishing the church. And then starting from chapter 13 on, it's pretty much exclusively Paul. Acts 15, you've got the Jerusalem Council. You see Peter back in the picture a little bit. But it's kind of two sections in Acts, and that's kind of the way Phil and Luke broke it up. First part's kind of Peter doing most of the work, the central figure, taking the gospel out, and then starting from chapter 13 going forward, it's Paul. So, Acts chapter 12, we'll go ahead and read the chapter, and then we'll dig in here. So, Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone on the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent an angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. Having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. At this point in Acts, kind of this chapter, if I was going to put over it, I call it the continuation of the Great War. We've seen that Satan has attempted to destroy the church, and we know Scripture teaches he has two main methods. One, blatant external persecution, and we've seen that the disciples have already been beaten. They've been put in prison before this occurrence here. And Satan also does it by infiltration, false teaching coming from within the church. And we saw that take place with Ananias and Sapphira, right? They thought, oh, we're going to be hypocrisy. We can just lie to the Holy Spirit. We can, you know, put on a show, and that'll pass. So Satan's always had these two methods. Turn real quick to Revelation chapter 12. I want to show this before we jump in here. Revelation chapter 12. This gives us kind of an overview of the great battle that's taking place. Satan has always tried to usurp the power of God. He's always tried to be God. And until Jesus went to the cross, rose again, defeated sin, defeated Satan once and for all, really, Satan was always allowed to kind of parade in the presence of God in heaven and keep shoving this in front of him and keep accusing the brethren. That's kind of his job. You know, if you look at a job description of Satan, accuser of the brethren. Okay. But Revelation 12, you look at verse 7, you get an idea of this picture and why Satan is so desperate. John tells us now, war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Verse 11, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Satan knows he's defeated. Okay. Now verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. There's an image here of Israel giving birth to Jesus. And the first Herod, not the Herod that we're going to see in this chapter, what did he try to do to all the babies that were born in an attempt to destroy Christ? Right? Had every baby killed, right? So there's the reference there. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. So the overt attempt to kill Christ was defeated. There's the external pressure. Now here's Satan's other method. Verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. The imagery here is false teaching. Spewing out of his mouth, trying to deceive the church, deceive the people of God. Okay? So that's always been Satan's motive. That's always been his modus operandi, if you will, and his goal. It's to destroy God. If he can't destroy God, which he can't, destroy God's people. Okay? But again, we're going to see in Acts 12 is really a picture of a real working out of this truth. Verse 16 back here. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Okay? There's a picture. There's a war going on. There's a great war going on for the souls of men. Satan wants to destroy. Jesus wants to save. So when Jesus establishes church, we see the book of Acts, what do we expect to see? It's warfare, right? And what have we seen through the book of Acts? Time and time again, as the gospel goes out, it's tried to be squelched, either through overt physical persecution or through false teaching, through intrusion from the church. Okay? We see that almost every book in the New Testament, there's a battle against false teachers. There's a battle against preserving the church, because that's what Satan does. That's his work. He's furious. The rage that you see here in Revelation, that's what fuels him. So we come back to Acts now. Kind of keep that in mind. Here's what's going on behind the scenes. There's this war between God and Satan for his people. And now Acts 12, we're going to see this work itself out. So back to Acts 12. Last time we talked about there's a famine that's come to the land. And there was a prophet that came, Agabus was a prophet, came by and prophesied about this in an effort to help the church to maintain. Herod is on the throne. Herod's great-grandfather was the one that put the decree out to kill all the babies, okay? So he follows in this great tradition. I think he had about 10 wives. He didn't get along too well with people, if you kind of get his personality. Luke tells us here about that time, so this is the time of the famine. This is when the famine's going on in the land. He said, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. One of the other versions says, stretched out his hand. And the imagery here is this is Herod flexing his muscles, per se, stretching out his hand and saying, you know what? It's time I get rid of these Jews here, this the way thing. I don't like this. The Jews hated the church, right? They were trying to persecute them. Herod had a Jewish background, so this was kind of a way, stretch out, show my power. I'm going to get on the better side of the Jews, the ones that I rule. I'm going to get on their better side, and I'm going to start going after the church. Okay, so it says that he grabbed a bunch of them. It doesn't say how many. Got many, but two of the known ones were James and Peter. Okay, both godly men, both leaders in the early church. What happened to James? He got killed. What happened to Peter? Okay, he got thrown in jail, ultimately got delivered, but here's one of those things. Why was James beheaded, and why was Peter ultimately freed? Was it because Peter was more godly than James? Probably not, knowing Peter. Okay, we kind of know his background. This is what I call, this is part of God's mysterious will. We don't know why God does some of the things he does. Sometimes it doesn't make sense to us. Here's two godly men. One of them's going to die. One of them's going to be miraculously freed, rescued, divine intervention. It's all in the mind of God. We can't look on the surface and say, well, Peter really deserved to be released and James really deserved to be beheaded. Now, it is kind of ironic. Maybe if you go back to the Gospels, remember James and John's mother came to Jesus. What did she ask for? Yeah, can you put one of my sons on your right hand and one of my sons on your left hand? Okay, what did Jesus say? That's up to my Father's will, but are you able to endure what I am able to endure? Are you able to be a martyr? James experienced that right here. Okay, but the key is here, we've got Herod in a battle, stretching out his hand, a show of force, show of power. I'm in charge. I'm going to take care of this church thing. Okay, so it says, verse 2, he said, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Interesting, if you do it by the sword, if you go back to Israel, that means somebody that was trying to lead the nation astray. So this is the highest crime committed. So this gospel is leading the entire Jewish nation astray. So execution by the sword was reserved for those who was national tyranny. Okay. So Herod kills James, the brother John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Okay, here's a typical politician, right? Wow, kill this guy, everybody likes me, you're getting popular, let's just arrest this guy, let's do the same thing over here. Okay, there's a problem though. Had this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it ended with the Passover, so you had this week-long celebration going on. So if you kind of put in Herod's mind, he wants the greatest emphasis here. He didn't want to execute Peter during the feast, because what are all the Jews doing during the feast? Okay. They're preoccupied with the feast. They're preoccupied with service to God. So he wants to hold on to Peter until the whole feast is over. Everybody's in Jerusalem, and then what's the maximum effect? Everybody will see that I am in charge, and I will carry out this execution. Okay. So verse 4. It says, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Okay. The first question I had to ask myself, why do you put four squads of soldiers around one guy? Okay. Well, remember back, they've been through this routine before, right? Peter and John were put in prison. All of a sudden the next day, Jewish leaders wake up and guess who's preaching in the square? Peter and John. Okay, So he's seen this before. He says, all right, something happened before. This guy got out and he preached. I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen this time. I'm going to put four squads of soldiers under my command, and we're going to make sure that he doesn't escape. Okay? So the idea here, it said he was chained. So he's got a guard chained to him on either side. So he's got a guard sitting here. He's got two guards at the front of the cell. He's got two guards at the inner gate of the prison, and he's got two more guards at the outer gate, sets of eight, and probably they would rotate. So four squads of soldiers, 16, probably two sets of eight that would rotate when they got tired. Okay, so Herod is doing everything within his power to say, this guy's not getting out. I'm going to execute him afterwards. I'm going to get the glory. I'm going to squelch this little church way thing. Okay, so put yourself in Peter's shoes. Okay, what are you pretty sure is going to happen to you? You saw what happened to James. You're sitting in the cell, and guess what's going to happen tomorrow morning? You're going to be brought out, you're going to have a mock trial, and you're going to get the same treatment, right? So we see verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, okay? But notice this, and if you're into underlining things, here's a verse to underline. It says, but, here's the key. Peter's in prison, Herod had executed all that he could, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Here's what's going on behind the scenes, okay? In spite of the dire circumstances, in spite of what looked like certain death, the church gathered to pray. And like it says, but earnest prayer. And I want you to keep this in mind. These people were praying earnestly. They were devoted. And yet when their prayer was answered, what was their response? How can this be? Okay. Folks, sometimes we put the early church on a pedestal. They're just like you and I. Sometimes we pray earnestly, and we're sincere, we're faithful, but our faith is so small. And when God answers, we go, how can that be? Okay, we're the same. Okay, but the early church, as soon as trouble hit, they gathered together and they got on our knees before the throne of God. That's how we need to respond. I'll never forget when I was in high school. It was actually a girl I dated earlier. But she was traveling home from church group one night with her brother, and he lost control of the car, flipped the car, and she broke part of a vertebra in her neck and a whole bunch of injuries. And the call came to her parents. You know, your daughter's been in an accident. She may not make it. You need to get to the hospital quick. And never forget their first response. We're going to sit and pray. That's what they did. What would I have done? Probably got in the car and get down there. They took the time, because they recognize who's in control. It's God. They took the time, didn't know if their daughter was going to make it or not, and prayed. That's what the early church did. That's what we need to be in the habit of doing. And not wait till things are dire circumstances, but when things are bleak, when we're struggling, go before the throne of grace. Okay, that's where we find grace and help and mercy for the time of need. All right, so verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door and guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. Okay? Now like this, figure this is the inner sanctum of a dark prison. This is like maximum security prison, if you think about it in our vernacular today. Okay? All of a sudden, this bright light comes on in the cell. Okay? What do you think would happen to the soldiers? What should happen? The bright light comes on. Should wake up, right? Okay, notice, keep reading here. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. Okay? You're in a cold prison cell. You're chained with two guards, and in the morning, you're going to become headless. And what's Peter doing? He's not just sleeping, he is out. He is relaxed, he is out, okay? Amazing. What confidence Peter has in God. How settled is his soul to say, if God requires my life, okay. How much at peace he is with a set of circumstances that you and I, well, I won't put you in there, but I would look at and say, this is bleak, this is bad, I need to stay up all night. I need, if I'm going to be spiritual, I'm going to be praying all night for my release, whatever I'm going to do. Peter's zonked out. Okay. He's calm. I wonder, turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. I wonder if these words or this situation was on Peter's mind when he penned these words. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 and 7, 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter said, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And then verse 7, "casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Where were Peter's worries? Not on his shoulders. What had he done with them? Cast them onto God. This doesn't make sense. How can somebody that's doomed to execution in the morning sleep sound and be at peace? That's what Paul says in Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Same thing. A peace that surpasses what? All understanding. It doesn't make sense to us. You know the great part about it? It's frustrating to us. The great part of when God moves, it doesn't make sense to us. And that's a good thing. Because you know what? You and I aren't that smart. It's a good thing that God's ways are above our ways, right? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, "For my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, declares the Lord. As high as what? Mountains are my ways and thoughts above yours." God doesn't think and act like we do, because he's God. Okay. Matthew 10, 28 through 30, "Come to me all who weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what?" Now, you know what's interesting? I woke up at 2 in the morning, that passage was in my head, and I was like, you know what it doesn't say there? It doesn't say, Jesus doesn't say, "I'm going to fix your circumstances." What does he say? "I will give you rest." Then what does he say? "Take my yoke." And what's the yoke that Christ gives us? "Take up your cross and what?
Follow me."
But guess what? In the midst of that, it doesn't make sense. Guess what we become? Restful, at peace. That's what Jesus promises. "Come to me, all who weary and heavy laden," and guess what? Your circumstances might get worse. But you know what? You'll rest. Peter was resting. His circumstances were bleak. He didn't think anything was getting any better. Okay, but that's what it means. This peace that surpasses all understanding. It boggles the mind. It doesn't make sense to us because that's God by his Spirit working and changing us. I don't know if you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It's actually an original 3-volume set. That's huge. But you can read almost every instance of those martyrs, and not a single one of them was standing there before they got taken in saying, "Oh, I'll stand for God and I'll stand to the end." No, they were all scared to death. But guess what? When they got to that point, who empowered them? Who gave them rest? The same God that gave Peter rest here, the same God that gives us rest if we'll simply trust and rest in him. Okay. All right, so back to Acts here. So Peter, the light shines in the cell. The angel says, "Get up quickly." Okay. And the chains fell off his hands. Okay. How does that happen? I don't know. God's God. He can do whatever he wants. Okay, chains fell off his hands. Okay. Verse 8, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." Okay. This tells me Peter doesn't really know what's going on. Okay? He's sitting in a cell and the angel's having to tell him, "Hey, Peter, get up, get your cloak on, get your sandals." Okay. You know what this is a picture of? This is a picture of salvation. We're in darkness. We're chained up. We can't do anything. All of a sudden, the Spirit comes along, opens our hearts and our minds, and we see. Okay? That's a picture of what's going on here. Dress yourself, put on your sandals, verse 8. And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Okay? And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Okay? Now, this verse kind of struck me as weird, but again, think about Peter, what had just happened in Acts chapter 10. He had this big vision, right, of this supper coming down out of heaven with all these forbidden foods, okay? So a vision for the apostle and for Peter is not unusual. So Peter's just sitting there going, "Oh, okay, I'm having another vision. This is kind of cool." Be nice if I was outside, but okay. So he continues on. Verse 10. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. Again, if you're into underlining, it opened for them of its own accord. Gates don't do things on their own. Okay? I don't know about you, but I got a gate on the side of the house, and I've never seen it open on its own. I'd like it to. My hands are full, and I have to stop, put stuff down, and open the gate. They don't do that. Okay? Again, God's not constrained. God says, I want Peter out. I don't care what Herod's done. I don't care what measures have been taken. I'm going to accomplish my will. Okay? It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. Okay? This is another thing I find interesting. So the angel comes to Peter in prison. He has to wake him up. He has to tell him to get dressed. He has to say, follow me. He leads him out into the city. Now I would expect the angel to say, okay, Peter, here's what you need to go do. Here's why God's released you. Okay? What does the angel do? He leaves him. Guess what? Now, God leaves it up to Peter. Peter has the freedom now to do what Peter wants to do. Okay? That's how God leads us. And what's interesting, other times when Peter and John were in prison, when they were released and they came out, they came back preaching in the square, right in front of the authorities, right? This time, though, we're going to see Peter does something different. Each situation requires wisdom from God. Each situation. One time it was good to stand in the face of persecution and be ready to die. The other one, it's good to get out of town. Paul, released from down the wall to get out of town, right? There's times. It's different. That's why there's not this cookie-cutter one set works for all. We would all like the answer to be, okay, this happens and I do this. Okay, I'm an engineer. Things just, they happen in sequence, right? Okay, if this happens here, then that means this has to happen. Okay? The Christian life's not like that. God gives us wisdom. We need to come to him for wisdom for each situation. They're all different. But I like this. The angel's done everything so far and all of a sudden just leaves Peter sitting out in the middle of the street. Now, practically speaking, Peter's a fugitive, right? So now all of a sudden he's in the middle of the city out in the street. Okay, what happens if somebody looks out their door or whatever and sees him? What's going to happen? Okay, so first thing come to my mind, say, I got to get off the street. Okay, I got to find cover. Okay, so kind of we see what Peter does here. Okay, so verse 12 says, when he realized this, back to verse 11. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Interesting, we hear a lot of this term today called consensus. Consensus seems to rule the day. Okay? What was the consensus of what was going to happen to Peter? He was going to be in prison, he was going to die, right? God doesn't operate on consensus. Okay? When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Okay, here's the church. The church is still praying, so they've been praying for a long time. Okay, all through the night. They've been at this. They haven't given up. Okay? And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Notice their response. They're praying. They've been earnestly praying. And what have they been praying for, probably? God, protect Peter. Release him. Do another miracle if you would, Jesus. Please. What does God do? He does the miracle. He answers their prayer. And what's their response? They said to her, you are out of your mind. You're crazy. God doesn't do stuff like that. We're here praying because we're supposed to be praying, but we don't expect God to actually do anything, right? I mean, isn't that what's happening in there? Isn't that like us, though? We know sometimes we pray because, well, that's what I need to do, but that's so wrong. We need to pray because that's what God wants us to do, but because that's where the power comes from. That's where God builds us and trains us and molds us and matures us. But here's these people praying. God's answered your prayer. You're a nutcase. What's wrong with you? Okay? We're just like them. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it's his angel. Okay, so now they finally went past the, okay, I guess you're seeing something. Maybe you're not totally loony, but it must be his angel. Okay? Jewish tradition had it that each person had a, wasn't even a guardian angel, but kind of this angel. Okay? It doesn't make sense, though. Why would Peter's guardian angel come there? That doesn't make any sense. Okay, but they're trying to find every excuse to say, there's some, Rhoda, you're seeing things. This can't be. But Peter continued knocking. Okay, now put yourself in Peter's shoes. Okay, you're out in the dark, you're on the street, you're a fugitive from the law, and you're having to sit here and pound at this door. Okay, the girl runs off and you're like, no, come back here. If somebody sees me, I'm in trouble. Okay, so here's Peter. He goes, he starts knocking again. But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Verse 17, again, how practical, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent. Here's this, what do you think this commotion is happening at the door, right? All this loud commotion, all this prayer, they finally say, oh, God's answered the prayer. Big, loud commotion, and Peter's like, no, be quiet, I'm a fugitive. Get inside the house, okay, get inside. And here's where he describes to them. Verse 7, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Okay. There's the key. Before, in chapter 5, we see he and John were thrown into prison. They were miraculously released. They came out and preached the next day. This time, Peter's released, and what does he do? He flees town. He flees town for his safety. Okay? That's why it's so important, again, I mentioned, but to pray to God for wisdom. Every circumstance is different. Every instance is different. God may one time ask us to stay and fight and put our life on it. Another time he said, go flee for safety. Okay? But again, that was Peter's decision. He was released from prison by the Holy Spirit. This time, no, I need to get out of town. Okay? So I think it's again, first time released from prison, we could say released from prison to go preach the gospel. This time released from prison for personal safety. Okay. Again, the hand of God moving differently each time. Okay, verse 18. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Okay, now put yourself in some of the soldiers. There's 8 of these guys have been on duty, and you wake up in the morning, and all of a sudden, where's your prisoner? You still got the chains on your arms, and he's gone. Okay, so I like, what an understatement when it says there was no small disturbance, okay? Because what was the penalty for allowing a prisoner to escape? Yeah, interesting. That which Herod had condemned Peter to, who ended up having to pay the price? The soldiers that Herod appointed to protect him. That which they wanted, that which Herod expected to kill, he ended up having to kill his own people. Talk about how God works. Verse 19, after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Okay? Basically, Herod was pouting. He was throwing a fit. Peter escaped. He lost his big charge to go out and put this execution on in public. So he goes down to Caesarea and tied in here and basically to throw a fit and a pout. Okay. Now, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. What it appears to be from Josephus on the same account is the emperor Claudius at that time, this was a celebration of his birthday, this feast here that they were gonna celebrate. And it seems like what Herod did, he said, okay, we're going to have the birthday for Claudius, the celebration on Monday, but I'm just going to carry this celebration over to Tuesday and we'll just kind of have a little shindig for me. So it's kind of like, you know, piggybacking on what was the celebration for the emperor, and Herod wanted to put a little celebration out for him. Now again, remember, this is during the famine. Tyre and Sidon are dependent upon Israel, or dependent upon that for grain. Okay, so So basically, Herod had a grain embargo against Tyre and Sidon. He wasn't going to sell them food. Okay? So like any good political system, how did they get to Herod? Okay? Somebody schmoozed his inner circle, a little bribe, a little money, said, get on his good side and say, hey, we blast us going here. Here's something for you. And try to work the backroad deal so we can get our grain back. Okay? So that's where Herod's coming to Tyre and Sidon. So they're going to suck up to him, right? They need food. Okay, so they're going to do whatever it takes. So Herod wants to take advantage of this situation. So verse 21, on an appointed day, so this is probably the second day of this birthday celebration. First day they had to celebrate Claudius' birthday, but the second day Herod's kind of putting out for his own benefit. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. Okay. So what's Herod done here? Put on his kingly vestures, sits himself up on this big throne. What's he trying to show? Look at me. I'm powerful. I'm the king. Okay? Give credence to me. Okay. Verse 22. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Okay. Verse 24. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Okay. Now Josephus tells us he collapsed in the middle of his oration and they carted him away and 5 days later he died. Now there's some, I read a lot on there, some speculation on what disease he had. But the last 5 days of his life were in absolute misery as recorded by Josephus. Okay. Herod thought he was going to stand and accept praise as God. What was the very first sin in the garden about? We want to be God. Interesting. That first sin is the same sin that carries on. Herod wanted to be God. Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Okay. Nebuchadnezzar was walking around his kingdom one day, right? And he looked out and said, wow, look at this kingdom that I have built. 7 years of eating grass like a cow, he came out of his dream. And what did he then recognize? There's one sovereign king. There's one sovereign God. Okay, and if there's one truth here that we must never, ever forget, God will never, never give his glory to another. Never. So here's this age-old battle. Herod, an agent of Satan, trying to destroy the church, to kill Peter. Okay. His attempts are foiled. He goes down. Now he tries to accept the praise that's only due God. And what happens to him? God says, I will not give my glory to another. Okay. Interesting, there is a... on your sheet on the back, there's two or three quotes by Charles Spurgeon. He's one of my favorite preachers of all time. But he talks this one. It talks about God's sovereignty. He says that there's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There's nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of the master of all creation, the kingship of God over all his works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. We proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks best, without consulting them. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne in whom we trust. It is God upon his throne whom Peter trusted and rested in. I know I've told the story before, but in 1997, we had our, Val and I had a first miscarriage. Okay, and it was a difficult time. That same week, there's a story came out of a girl that went to prom in New Jersey, had a baby in the bathroom, threw it out in a dumpster so she could go back and finish the dance at her prom. And I'll never forget, my mind just kept questioning. God, why would we lose a child that we want and you give a child to somebody who throws it away? Why? He's God. I don't understand his ways. Okay. At that time, it was a kind of a point of contention in one of the churches we were in. I was teaching on the sovereignty of God. Just finished a study on the sovereignty of God. And one of the leaders in the church actually came up and said at that time and said, how do you think about God's sovereignty now that you lost a child? And I said, it's the most comforting thing in this world. And I couldn't go on if I didn't know that God was behind it, orchestrated it, designed it, and will use it for his glory and my ultimate good. That's God's sovereignty. That's why Peter could rest in there. That's why God says when somebody tries to stand up and proclaim his name and declare they are God, he says, I will not have that. Okay? Now notice the summary of this passage, verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. How many times in Acts have we seen that happen? What happened after Ananias and Sapphira? The word of God increased and was multiplied, and a great fear went about through all the region. God's word going forth is what God wants to accomplish. One more quote by Spurgeon there. Talking about God's jealousy for his glory. And listen to Spurgeon had a way of saying things that just grips you and gives you a great picture. But he says, many a man has been permitted by God to stain a noble character and to ruin an admirable reputation because the character and the reputation had come to be the man's own instead of being laid, as all our crowns must be laid at the feet of Christ. Thou mayest build the city, but if thou sayest with Nebuchadnezzar, behold, this great Babylon which I have builded, thou shalt be smitten to the earth. Here's the line. The worms which ate Herod when he gave not God the glory are ready for another meal. Be aware of vainglory. God's battle with Satan. There's a war. We're part of that war. God will not relinquish his glory to another. May we not relinquish his glory to another. And may we see here again that as the church is persecuted, as Satan attempts to destroy through every means at his disposal, the words of Jesus will never become false, which says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So the book of Acts, what we're seeing is God is building his church. Attempt after attempt after attempt is made to destroy that church. From without, from within. But what do we always see the outcome? Jesus is building his church. So for us today, when we see things happening, we go, how can that be happening? How could God possibly allow this to go on? What must we never forget? God is building his church. That's the book of Acts. The same God that worked then is the same God that works today. May we never doubt that. May we always go to him and acknowledge that. Those questionnaires, Phil and Luke would like you to fill those out if you can for their evaluation. Don't include this teaching in there. Don't ruin their evaluation for me one day. But let's pray, and then if you can just put those on the back, I'll give those to Phil and Luke. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time of your word. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed God, that you are sovereign. And Lord, what an amazing thing that you reach down and save sinners like us. Lord, may we never lose sight of that amazing grace. And Father, may we never lose heart. May we be as Peter. May we be content in whatever circumstances we are, knowing that we can rest in you because you are God. You are sovereign. And Father, we thank you that your word is powerful. That as it goes forward, Lord, your name goes forward. As your gospel goes forward, Lord, by your Spirit applying it, lives are changed. Father, may we love your word. May we love your word more, and may we love you more because of that. Be with us now as we go on to the worship service, Lord. We pray that all that takes place there, the prayers, the reading of your word, the hymns, the singing, and the preaching of your word, Father, that it would ultimately glorify you, bring you glory above all else, and Lord, that we may be changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. New quarter next week starts. Nick Dunlap is doing the financial peace, prosperity. I'm doing 2 Peter, and Tom Askew is continuing his discussion prayer class. Yeah, I'll get it there. Hey, how you doing?